If you ask different people how good a job are human beings doing at looking after this world, then you'll get a variety of responses, won't you? So some will say, look at the great advances in technology that have improved our standard of living by an enormous amount. Others will point out that that advance in technology has been used to kill more people in the last 100 years than in the whole history of the world prior to that. Some will say that our wealth is the product of our ability to utilise the resources that are available around us. Others will say our greed is destroying the planet. Some will say that our advances in hygiene and medicine have enabled a healthier, longer life. Others will point out that this is only available to 5% of the world's population that can access it or afford it. So this morning, we're confronted with this question: how in control of the world are we as human beings? How well have we fulfilled our responsibilities before God to take this world under responsible control and manage it? How well have we done that? Now, we saw last time that Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians tempted to return to Judaism to avoid persecution. See, the Jews were such a thorn in the side of the Romans that the Romans did this for no other people. They said, okay, you've caused us so many problems in Palestine. You can practice Judaism. You don't have to worship the other gods of Rome. They won for themselves this amnesty from having to be idolaters, but Christians didn't. So when it emerged that Christianity wasn't actually Judaism, and the Jews said to the Romans, they're not us, it was trouble for the Christians. So you could see the temptation, couldn't you? Why don't we just go back to Judaism? It's the same God. We're still worshipping the God of Abraham, Moses. Let's just return and we can avoid persecution. So the author is saying, is using the Old Testament strongly to show that Judaism without Jesus is useless. There is no point in Judaism anymore without the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the complete fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the goal of the Old Testament. He's what the Old Testament was written about. And in chapter 1 last time, we saw that in the Old Testament, angels were instrumental in speaking God's words at various times to the people. But Jesus surpasses that by far because he is God's ultimate word. In himself, he is God's word. He is the exact representation of God's being. So is the word of way, God, in a way that can't be surpassed or added to. God has spoken his final word. He can't say more. So to neglect or to ignore this, it's foolish. God himself has come as a man to speak. And we're warned not to drift away from that, but to continually re-examine our trust in Jesus. Because the fact is, some things are worse than death. And we can see in chapter 2, verse 5, ongoing dimensions of this argument. If you look at the text there, it's not angels who will inherit the world to come. It's people, and more particularly, a specific person. So the author here is concerned with the question, if Jesus is the climax of God's self-revelation, why did he have to become a man to do that? And not just a man, but a man who dies on a cross, shamefully. Why did he have to be made temporarily lower than the heavenly beings or angels? And to support this, typically, he refers to the Old Testament again. So this passage we're looking at today is essentially an exposition of what we call Psalm 8. But the start of verse 6 is quite odd in the New Testament. It seems that the author has no idea what part of the New Old Testament he's quoting from, because he just says, oh, somewhere it's referred to that it says this. But we need to remember that chapter and verse headings weren't incorporated into the biblical text for centuries after the Bible was fully formed. New Testament Jewish people, such as Jesus himself, would have just memorized the whole thing. They didn't memorize verses out of context. They didn't just memorize a little bit here. They just knew it. You don't need chapters and verses if you just know the whole thing. And that's evidenced here. This guy clearly didn't have the text in front of him, or he would have given a more definite location. He just knew the text and wrote it down, which is to us remarkable, but also challenging. To be able to accurately quote the Bible in context, not just a verse here and there, is something to aspire to. Context is extremely important. I had a friend in Shepparton, and he used to love reading his kids' Dr. Seuss books, and it got to the point where he'd memorised 3 or 4 of them. And he thought, gee, this is actually quite easy. Why don't I actually apply this to memorising the Bible? So within a month or two, he'd memorise Galatians and Ephesians. But anyway, this guy, he quotes what we call Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a psalm celebrating God and his creation, but the key aspect of Psalm 8 is the incredible truth that against the background of a massive universe that displays extraordinary power and wisdom far beyond human comprehension, it is in fact human beings who have been given an incredible role and purpose in God's creation. And I'm sure most of us at times have been powerfully impacted by this tension. We've looked at the stars all night, or maybe you studied a bit of science or cosmology somewhere. And to some degree, you've realised how incredibly small we are. Like, I don't know about you, but a light year is hard to get your head around. How far light can travel in 1 year. And when they describe the universe, they're talking thousands of these. Thousands of years of light travelling at 7.5 times a second around the Earth. See, it's hard to get your head around that, isn't it? But it's to human beings, against that backdrop, that God has given this incredible role as his image bearers. We are people who bear the image of the true and living God, creator of all things. And to the psalmist, he asks the question, he experiences this tension by asking the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? Let alone given him such an honourable position. In the movie Men in Black, about an alien, how aliens live amongst us, an alien said to a human being something like, I don't care what you think or about this planet. You're just underdeveloped pond scum. But God himself disagrees. It's worth pondering very deeply, isn't it? The level of responsibility and honour that God has given to us. We are to rule this world and control it, to manage it, only being accountable to God himself. But the end of verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 2 describes a different story, one we're much more familiar with. It says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. See, the Bible wants to insist that the world, because of sin, is not under the control of mankind at all. We've lost control. Use whatever category you like, it's easy to prove that we're not in control. Environmentally, psychologically, medically, politically, spiritually. Humanity is not in control of this world. Watch the Australian news proves the point. Watching the world news on SBS demonstrates just how out of control this world is. Basically, we've failed to do our job as human beings, and instead of ruling this world well, we've turned it into a moral, spiritual sewer. When I was preparing this, I just randomly looked at the BBC news headlines just to prove my point. Listen to these. Amateur footage of Dallas gunman shooting his victims. Viral hepatitis kills as many people as AIDS. Haunting photos in Wales show ancient battleground scars. World-class violinist flees war to be a refugee in Europe. Kim Kardashian causes religious moral controversy in Pakistan. And something about gender inequality in sport because Serena Williams only earned $10 million last year. See, we've failed badly in our creation mandate, take dominion of the world. And that's where verse 9 is great news. This word but in the Bible is great. This is the situation, but we see Jesus, who was temporarily made lower than the angels. Why does he say it that way? Because it comes from Psalm 8. We see Jesus temporarily made subject to suffering and death. So basically what we see here is that Jesus is the representative man. He is man as man ought to have been. He is man who lives under the rule of God properly. The one who is by nature the exact representation of God's being is also fully a man. And he is this man on behalf of all from mankind who accept his representation. Which is why verse 9 goes on to say that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This doesn't mean he takes a sip from the cup of death and has a small taste. He experiences fully suffering and death at the hands of cruel humanity because we failed to be what we ought to have been. And because the responsibility and capacity of human beings is so great, so is the consequence or punishment for our failure, for our rebellion against him. That penalty is death. But Jesus, the representative man, takes on this himself on behalf of others. So the one who is the exact representation of the nature of God is a real man who accepts the penalty due to man. And throughout the rest of this chapter, we see various other ways in which Jesus' representative manhood is significant for us. What does it mean for you and me right now sitting here that the Lord Jesus Christ became this representative man? So verse 10, his death as a real man brings many sons to glory. Again, think, ponder this deeply. God gives sonship to those who are represented by his son. This means belonging to God's family. The second half of verse 10 troubles people sometimes, though, because it says, he made the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. This raises the question, well, wasn't Jesus already perfect? But the point here is that Jesus, through suffering, became perfect for the job of providing salvation. Or to put it the other way, without his death and suffering, Jesus couldn't have saved people. It is through his suffering and death that he's now able to or be perfectly qualified to do that. In my view, the most ironic statement in the whole Bible is in Mark's gospel when people were taunting Jesus on the cross and said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. But that's the point. He didn't save himself, so he could save others. So without Jesus' representative manhood, there would be no possibility for human beings to be restored to the glory that was established for them at creation. See, every politician, every ideology has its view about what's the problem with the world and how can we fix it. The view of the Bible is we need a representative man who can fully be man, who can fully represent us to God and restore us to our position. Another thing Jesus' representative manhood does is enable Jesus to have holy brothers who will inherit everything along with him. Verses 11 to 13. Again, worthy of deep consideration that the one who is the exact representation of God's being is the brother of believers. Have you ever thought about that? The Lord Jesus Christ is your brother. Jesus' manhood means that God and man meet in the family relationship of siblings. All that he inherits, his brothers inherit with him, and that includes sisters. And again, he proves this big point by quoting from the Old Testament. So verse 12 is a quote from Psalm 22, where King David is saying he will talk to the Lord about his salvation to all his fellow Israelites. Jesus, as the ultimate David, the ultimate king, who shares the humanity of God's people, will tell of the Lord among his brothers, among those from all nations who will believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who makes God's people clean or holy shares their humanity and so enables them to share all his privileges of holiness, because he is a brother. This is why it's important to understand that Jesus, even now, retains his full humanity. Jesus sits at the right hand of God as a resurrected man who's gone before us. Jesus doesn't revert back to non-manhood. His humanity has become a permanent arrangement whereby we relate to God through him, our brother. Again, this talks of the incredible dignity of man and woman. We're not pond scum. When God speaks ultimately, he does it in a man, his son. Another thing Jesus does in his representative manhood, verses 14 and 15, is deliver God's people from Satan and death. Jesus destroys the devil who promotes evil. And of course, evil is linked to death. Many people still now live in fear of death, don't they? Because it's such a decisive and permanent thing. I was listening to one of the debates between atheists and Christians, really, and I think atheists understand this. They know that people are driven by the fear of death. And so one of his arguments was, look, don't worry about death. It's just like falling asleep. And you could hear a few chuckles. It's not, is it? That's the end of our human life on this earth. It's a decisive event. And most people fear that in some way. See, most of us have been or are arrogant at various points in our life. But when I was a minister, very rarely did I see arrogance at a funeral. Because you're standing before the grave. In fact, it is wise to take death seriously. There's a verse I love in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 4, which in my paraphrase basically says, you won't find wisdom at a party, but you might at a funeral. But for believers, the fear of death is no longer necessary because Jesus, our brother, has been there and he's been raised. See, there are three enemies of God's people in the New Testament: sin, death, and Satan. Our brother, the representative man, has triumphed over them all. And what we see verses 16 to 18 is the reinforcement of the fact that Jesus, the exact representation of God's being, came to complete God's plan to save people and restore them to the family of God. See, it's important for these Jewish Christians tempted to go back to Judaism that angels as bearers of God's image, as bearers of God's word, pale into insignificant compared to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate word. You might love the law and appreciate the Old Testament, but it's nothing compared to how God spoke through Jesus. In Jesus, God came as a man for the offspring of Abraham, for the sake of all God's people. And these verses go on to say he does this by being a high priest. We don't always appreciate the idea of priest because, quite wrongly, the New Covenant people sometimes still refer to their Christian leaders as priests or mediators. But in this context, the idea of Jesus being a priest comes from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a priest was like the mediator between God and people. Because of sin, people couldn't approach God, and we just finished looking at this in Exodus, didn't we? In the tabernacle or the temple, a priest, someone who represented the people, who was made suitably holy, had to enter on behalf of everyone else. He had to offer the sacrifices and go and pray for them and so on. In the Old Testament, there was always a distance between the people and God. So Jesus had to be a man in order to represent people before God. And as a priest, he deals with sin in a complete and final way by his own sacrifice. Now the only representative we need to approach God is Jesus. That's why it's a problem to call anyone else a priest or give mediating roles to other people. No one else can help you get close to God. Jesus is our sole mediator and representative man. We can point people to Jesus, but we can't help people get closer to God. Nice music can't bring you into the presence of God. Only Jesus can. He is the one who is our faithful and merciful high priest. And he does it, verse 17, by being the sacrifice that turns aside God's anger. Your translation might have the word propitiation. See, God is not indifferent to what humanity has done to this world. God doesn't look at all the problems people cause for other people and say, oh, well, that's unfortunate, isn't it? God is angry at injustice, at hatred, at lust, at greed. In fact, these things dominate human life. Jesus became the sacrifice that satisfies God's anger. The point the author wants to draw from this in verse 18 is that these people, in being tempted to give up on Jesus because of persecution, they're being encouraged instead, call out to him for help. Because he's been there. He is the representative man. See, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane. This isn't pretend. This was real temptation. And who would want to go to the cross to bear the sins of humanity? So when Jesus was desperately praying, God, take this cup from me, the cup of your anger against human sin, it wasn't a joke. It wasn't hypothetical. And we can know Jesus as a man was tempted sexually, tempted to be greedy. But he was faithful. He is able to relate to us in our temptation. So don't give up on Jesus to go back to Judaism or whatever else you might be tempted to go back to. Call out to him because he's the representative man that can bring us to God. So if you're in the situation of thinking of giving up on serving Christ, then call out to him as the faithful and merciful high priest. He's been there. If you're tempted to avoid a more difficult path that involves putting Jesus first, call out to him for help. If you're tempted to back away from loving Christ's people because you have other temporary self-serving agendas, then call out to the merciful and faithful high priest who has been tempted to not take God's will seriously. And he can help us persevere. Because remember, it's through him we inherit all things. He is our brother. If you find the temptation difficult to just go along with our culture's ideologies and accept popular opinion, call out to the one who refused to be coerced or manipulated into denying the truth. Jesus is the representative man. Man as man ought to have been. He lived under God's rule perfectly, even through suffering. He now represents believers in the presence of God, ultimately restoring us to the role given in creation. So against a darkening view of what it means to be human, we need to remind ourselves again of the extraordinary position God has called us to and given us at creation. If we believe this, It has to change our purposes and priorities in life, doesn't it? See, what God is doing right now is establishing his rule through Jesus as the kingdom of God grows. Don't give up on that. At any cost, don't give up on that. Because Jesus will not fail.